And if you have your Bible, would you open it? If you don't have a Bible, then I guess you're reduced to a cell phone or an iPad or something like that. But for real men. For those who are a bit technologically challenged like me, we will just open our Bibles. You've got an index you can go to and all that kind of stuff if you struggle. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul starts praying in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he goes off on a tangent, and he, fortunately for us, because I would hate for us to have missed out on this prayer because he was so kind of sidetracked, but he actually comes back to the prayer in verse 14. And he goes back and he says, "For this reason," that's what he said in verse 1, "for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." It can't be known, it surpasses knowledge, but nevertheless, Paul prays, "I want you to know it, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now to him, that's God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. You know, in the Greek, Paul is making up new words, because he wants to get this thing of this immeasurably more. It's just so much more. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's so much that I'm actually leaving out more than I'm telling you this morning. There's so much more here. But you know, that the glory in the church, just see that he wants his name to be gloried in the church to the same extent that it's gloried in Christ. We are the body of Christ, to the extent that his name is glorified in the person of Jesus Christ, to the same extent, the church, that's you and me, he wants glory to be given to his name. There's just so much in here, and so much is still sitting on my desk in my study. There was a growing problem in the church. It ought not have been there, but it was. See, when the church was first founded, and I am simplifying somewhat, when the church was first founded, most of the growth, well, all the growth really started in the church in Jerusalem. And of course, that meant that the church was predominantly Jewish. Jews were coming to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, and the church was growing, but it was growing with Jewish converts. Now, God always had the whole world in mind, not just the Jews. I mean, we are told specifically, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that each one who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." God always had the whole world in mind. In Jerusalem, mainly Jews were coming to know Jesus, but then Gentiles, non-Jews, started to get saved and started to come into the church. Jewish Christians struggled with this. Their whole culture for the last 1,500 years had been one of isolation. They were different. They were separate from non-Jews, from Gentiles. And now suddenly, Gentiles were becoming their sisters and brothers. And the Jews were struggling with this. And the unity which the church ought to have been displaying, in fact, which the church was meant to be displaying in order for the church to be a living advert of the reconciliation which can take place between God and human beings and between Christians, that unity wasn't there. Instead, the church was mirroring the disunity in the world in which it existed. There was disunity there, and it was happening in the church as well. And Paul's heart is breaking. And so he writes this letter, and the first 2.5 chapters deal with theology. The theology of how of the lengths to which Jesus went in order to make reconciliation between us and God, and between us and each other possible. Paul deals with the theology of the length to which Jesus went to make that possible. And then in the last three chapters, he discusses the practice. He discusses what it's meant to look like as we live out this unity in the world. What does it look like practically for us to live out this unity which Jesus has made possible? Now, we're focusing on the second half of chapter 3 this morning, and we're focusing on this amazing prayer which Paul prays. Now, our prayer day, we focused on four prayers of Paul, and I want to look at those four prayers, and this was the first one on which we focus. And we find that this prayer connects the theology of unity with the practice of unity. Takes the theology of unity, the first three chapters, and connects it to the practice of unity. And as I looked at the prayer that Paul prays, where he connects the theology with the practice, a thought struck me. Unity among diversity, even for Christians, is an amazingly difficult thing. As I studied this, I realized unity, even amongst Christians who are diverse, is a difficult thing. I realized that it's actually hard to be sister and brother to those who are different from ourselves. It's hard to be sister and brother to someone who has hurt us. It's hard to stay united with someone who keeps on disagreeing with us. And Paul's prayer tells me that this unity thing is not automatic. You know, you kind of feel guilty sometimes that it's not automatic. It just ought to be. We ought to now just be so falling in love with everybody and loving you. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't seem to be automatic. Why do I say this? Well, as one scholar puts it, no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request than what Paul is asking for here. No prayer that has ever been framed has offered a bolder request. Because Paul is asking for something huge. He's asking for something well nigh impossible. And Paul's prayer is for each one of us to experience the power of God. Because without the power of God, this unity cannot happen. Without the power of God, this is what this prayer is asking for us to know the power of God. Without the power of God, this unity cannot happen, and there must be unity, because unity in the church might be the single most important characteristic we as the church need to be displaying. That's a huge statement, but I believe it to be true. Unity is the single greatest characteristic we, the church, need to be displaying, and the converse is true. Disunity in the church might be the single biggest stumbling block to serving our community by presenting Christ in a relevant and authentic way. If we can't get on with one another, how can we go to the community and say, come to Jesus, you can be reconciled to God and reconciled with one another, when we aren't living that out? Unity is the single biggest, most important characteristic for the church. And disunity could be the greatest stumbling block to people accepting the authenticity of what we are teaching. And so it's with this in mind that we come to our text. And we read this, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Now, standing was a normal position of prayer, except as we read in the scripture, when somebody was really earnest, when someone was really burdened. Think of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. He's not standing there praying to his Father. He's fallen down. He's on his face before the Father because of the burden he feels, the earnestness with which he's praying. Think of Stephen when he was martyred as the stones were raining down on him. He wasn't just standing there. We read that Stephen knelt and he prayed and he said, Father, forgive them for what they are doing. On their knees. Because of the burden, because of the earnestness, Paul knows that the stakes are high, and the earnestness with which he prays is reflected in his praying posture. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, when we learned to pray, we were taught an acronym. Well, some of us were. And the acronym is this, A-C-T-S. We start, when we come to pray, we start with adoration. We just recognize who God is, the bigness of God. And having recognized the bigness of God, we confess because we realize that there's sin in our lives and we can't carry on praying without confessing our sin. And then we recognize just how good God has been to us. And so we have a time of thanksgiving, recognizing all that he has done. And only then do we come to what we think prayer is all about, just asking God. No, this is the last thing we do. We get to the supplication. That's when we start asking God for what we want. Now, we have to start with adoration. We have to. You see, in adoration, we are recognizing the bigness and the worth of the one we are approaching in our prayer. This is why we start with adoration, because we want to fill our horizon with the bigness of the God to whom we are coming with our prayers. If we don't believe God is big enough to answer our prayers, we will not have the courage to come to him. So we start with adoration because he's got to be big enough to respond to our requests. And so Paul starts and he says, I kneel before the Father of heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The Father to whom we pray is the creator of all living things. All owe their existence and their significance to God. He is the sovereign authority in both heaven and on earth. This God before whom Paul has fallen on his knees is big enough to fulfill any petition Paul might bring, even facilitating this humanly impossible thing, unity in the church. And so Paul prays, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, out of his inexhaustible riches, Lord, out of your inexhaustible riches, Paul prays that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. As we are looking to be a unified church and for there to be unity in the church, this request is nothing less that God may strengthen you with power through your Spirit. Nothing less than Paul saying, Lord, we've got to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Let me explain why that verse is asking for that. See, when we accept Jesus, when we become Christians, we don't have to wait for a second experience to receive the Holy Spirit. When we accept Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit. And we are given the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He takes up residence in us. This means that we all already have all of God in us. And so when Paul prays this prayer, he is asking that the power of God, which is already ours, because God lives in us, but he wants us to know it experientially. It must be real in our lives. His next request gives us a clue as to how we can experience that power. And this gets back to the thing about being filled with the Spirit, because he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word dwell, there are two words from the original Greek in which Paul wrote this. There are two words, each of which could have been translated dwell. The first word that Paul could have used, which could have been translated dwell, is, well, let me explain it like this. If you go to a B&B, you dwell there. You see, you dwell there, you're not at home there. You've got the owners who live there, and you're kind of living alongside the owners, and it's not your place. You've got to look after it differently. You never feel really at home in bed and breakfast. That's the first word that could have been used. But Paul didn't use that word. He used a different word. And the word that Paul used means to dwell as in your own home. It's where you come and you are at ease, you are relaxed, you can put your feet on the coffee table if you want to, you can get up and go and get a snack from the fridge if you want to, you are at home, you are comfortable there, and that's the word that Paul used, that Christ may dwell, may find himself thoroughly at home in your hearts through faith. I hope you're with me. Because I don't want to have done all this for nothing and I've lost you. Now, Jesus feels at home in our hearts when he is satisfied with the way we live our lives. Jesus loves it when we are willing to invite him into every decision we make. He loves it when we are willing to say, Lord, there's no part of my life, there's nothing that I'm doing where you are not welcome to have a say and to exercise your control. He loves it when he has the run of our lives, you know, as we dwelling in our own homes. In other words, when Jesus can be thoroughly at home, when he, by his Holy Spirit, can control every aspect of our lives, that's when we are filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in control of every aspect of our lives. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see, we already have the Spirit. The question is, how much of us does the Spirit have? And Paul's prayer is, I want him to dwell in your hearts. I want him to feel at home in your hearts. And when we give him the run of our lives, there's no part that's off limits to him, then we will know what it is to be strengthened by his Spirit. We are filled, or we're controlled by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in control of every aspect of our lives. We are then filled by the Spirit, which means Jesus needs to dwell. He needs to be comfortable. He needs to be at home in our lives, which means we need to surrender every aspect of our lives to Jesus, because it is when we are filled with the Holy Spirit that we get to experience what it is to be strengthened or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Which, of course, raises the question, is there an area in your life where you are retaining control? Is there an area in your life where you suspect that if you allowed God free rein there, he would want you to do something different from what you are doing? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to experience all the power of God, in order for there to be unity. And so we've got to examine ourselves. How's our thought life? How's our relationships? How's our view of our finances? Does God have free rein in every area of our lives? We need to be filled with the Spirit to have the power to know this unity. Which brings us to the next request. And this request shows that Paul isn't wanting us to have power for power's sake. Paul is praying for what is needed for there to be unity in the church. Nothing less than this power is needed for unity. And with this in mind, he continues and he says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love. This is why we need this power, so that we can be rooted and established in love. There is only one way for us to embrace the family of God, to embrace those who have actually caused us harm, to embrace those who are different from us. There's only one way to do that, and that is to be rooted and established in love. That word rooted, it's an agricultural metaphor. A tree gets its stability by sending its roots deep into the soil. Nothing can shake it. A building being established is a building metaphor. A building gets its stability from its foundations that are planted in the soil. Nothing can shake it if the foundations are right. I pray, says Paul, that you may be rooted and established in love. The soil into which the roots of your life go down, it must be into the foundation of love. When we are rooted and established in love, the impossible becomes possible. And we are able to embrace others, others who are different from us, others who we may have regarded as culturally inferior to us, others who may have hurt us. We become able to embrace them if we are rooted and established in love. And for this, Paul kneels before the Father of all things. You see, being rooted and established in love gives us an inkling of just how much God loves us. And having an inkling of how much God loves us calls for us a response. Lord, if you've loved me so much, how can I not show love to my sisters and brothers? And so his next petition is for us to have more than just an inkling. And one of the songs we sang had these words. Paul prays that you may have power to give us all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Please, Lord, Paul prays, show them how wide your love is. Show them that it is wide enough to encompass all humankind. Please, Lord, prays Paul, show them how long your love is, that is long enough to last for eternity. Please, Lord, prays Paul, show them how high your love is, that your love is infinite. Please, Lord, prays Paul, show them how deep your love is, that is deep enough to love even those who are different from me. Lord, praise Paul, show them so that they too can grasp how wide and long and how deep is the love of Christ. When we look at the cross, we look at the upright and we see it pointing to eternity and we see it reaching down to the earth. And then we see the arms of Jesus on the crossbar welcoming all humanity to himself. I pray that you may have power together with all God's people, not only to grasp this love, but to know experientially this love which surpasses knowledge. As a scholar we looked at earlier asked, was there ever a bolder prayer uttered? And it is bold because Paul is asking God for us to experience the resources to do what is humanly speaking impossible, living in unity with people who are different, living in unity with people we may have thought inferior, living with people who may have hurt us, who may have disagreed us, not just living with them, embracing them as sisters and brothers. It's a bold request because Paul is asking for what is humanly impossible. But because it's humanly impossible, when it happens, it becomes the most powerful evidence, the most powerful advert of the reality of Jesus and the difference that he can make with us. And so Paul closes by referring again to the one to whom he is praying, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that is work within us. God, the God to whom we pray, is able to do hugely more than we can ask, which immediately makes me think, why don't we see more of this happening? And then I wonder, when I think of the earnestness with which Paul prays, could it be because we are not as earnest as Paul? Not that we need to kneel. That isn't the point. It's the earnestness with which Paul prays. That could be our challenge. Paul's motive for praying is instructive. Paul prays this big prayer for one reason and one reason only, that God would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The impossible becoming possible. A church living out the unity as we love one another. That is the church that brings glory to God. And that is the purpose of the church. To be living proof of God's loving alternative to society. That's what we are to be incarnating, to be demonstrating, that we are an authentic alternative to society. A society where reconciliation takes place between God and humankind and between us. The racial tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, that may have instigated the prayer, but listen to me, this isn't a prayer just about Jew and Gentile in some faraway church. This is for our church here at Durban North, as we think of that person in the church to whom we haven't spoken for a while because They slighted us. As we think of a son or a daughter or a mother or a father or a brother or a sister, we are out of fellowship with them and we've kind of washed our hands on the relationship. As we think of our own racial prejudices, whether we act out on them or not, they need to be dealt with. You see, Paul's prayer has practical application right here in our church. We, the church, are the hope of the world. So let's allow the reconciliation Jesus died to secure be seen in our church as we live out the love into which we have been rooted and established. And let us pray this prayer each day this week, asking God to convict us, to change our thoughts and our behavior towards other people. God will drop names into our minds. And we necessarily take the positive steps to be reconciled. Let's make this prayer practical and real in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even if we don't remember the details of what have been said this morning, let us at least leave here knowing that unity within the church is really, really important to you. And then to know that you have given us all the power we need to live out that unity. Lord, even if we get the details, let us go away knowing those two truths and then doing it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.